Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 7. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears. And as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of the fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, the strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the wine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away, in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples! They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations! They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee away. Chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us.
Ah, the land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to the nations tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All of you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
I also have a cool conversion story to tell, but it's not actually a story involving anything I did, Martin. But it is a story from the scriptures, and so it's pretty cool too. So in Acts chapter 8, Acts 8 tells the story of the earliest church, as it was being persecuted then by Saul, who became Paul. And as Paul is ravaging the church and persecuting it, the believers go out and disperse. But as they go out, they're proclaiming the gospel, preaching Christ, and miracles are being done. And as all of this is happening, you get to a little story in verse 26 of Acts 8 of Philip the evangelist, who gets told by an angel to head towards a particular road and just hang out at this certain road, which sounds a little bit like Martin de Lange in Paris being told to go to a certain bus stop or something, right? Carry on with the story, you'll see this. So he gets told by the Spirit, okay, go hang out at this certain point on a road, which he does, and then coming down a road, in a royal chariot is an Ethiopian official, a high Ethiopian official, a eunuch, we are told, from the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this guy comes down the road in his chariot where Philip is standing. Now, if you're thinking about it, if you've got maps still in your mind, Ethiopia is a long way from Jerusalem. Now, just quick note, Ethiopia, as referenced in Acts, not quite the state of Ethiopia today. It's more northern Sudan. But that's like Google Maps. So if you were wanting to go the route that this guy in Acts 8, this Ethiopian official on his way home to northern Sudan, like that's how far it is, about 3,000 kilometers or so, right? So you're thinking, this is a story you're being told, Ethiopian high court official on his way back to Jerusalem. Like what was he doing in Jerusalem? Like, why on earth is he there? That's so far away. From home, that's a long distance to travel by chariot. Right? What's he doing there? And verse 27, you actually have the answer. We read, he had come to Jerusalem, this official, he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now remember, this is an Ethiopian, a northern Sudanese, who is a believer in Yahweh. He was in Jerusalem to worship. So an Ethiopian Jew of some sort, a really devout one, because he's reading Isaiah. And it's only the devout to read Isaiah, right? Right? So he's reading Isaiah and he's riding the chariot. As he's reading Isaiah, the Spirit says to Philip, hey, go hang out with this guy. So he runs over and hearing him reading Isaiah aloud, Philip says to the official, do you understand what you are reading? Which, as we have come to realize, is a very ordinary question for anyone who's reading Isaiah, right? Do you understand what on earth it is that you are reading? And the guy responds and says, how can I? And unless someone guides me. And he invites Philip into the chariot to sit with him. Now, the passage of Isaiah that he had been reading, we're told what it is. It's not the passage we're reading today. That would have been a cool link. But we will maybe read this again when we get to that passage. But it is one of the key gospel connection points. By that, I mean story connection to Jesus, parts of Isaiah. It's one that we read almost every single Easter time. From the songs, the servant songs in Isaiah from 42 onwards, but this one is from chapter 53. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter. That's Isaiah 53. That's what he's reading. And this Ethiopian official says to Philip, who's that referring to? Who's the one that is this Spirit-anointed servant who's going to suffer and die and be led like a sheep, like a lamb to the slaughter? Who's that referring to? And then we read this, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told this Ethiopian official the good news about Jesus. Tells him that story and then the guy believes and he gets baptized right away. There's some puddle, says, hey, let's get baptized, and that all happens. He's converted. What a story, right? It's a story about just an evangelism explosion in the early church. It's a story about the text of Isaiah bringing someone to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's not what really prompted me to share that story with you today, although I do want it uploaded in your mind that Jesus is the one through whom all of the prophecies, the patterns, and the plot line of Isaiah are fulfilled. Like, it is all ultimately pointing to him. So I did want that in your mind, but I wanted to tell you this story today, because the account of this Ethiopian official connects directly to the passage that we read today. In a small way, you could say, I wouldn't push this too hard, but you could say that Acts 8 is kind of a fulfillment of Isaiah 18. Perhaps fulfillment's not strictly the right word. It is at least a repercussion, an outworking of what is spoken about in Isaiah 18. Sound interesting? Let's get into it. Before we get into the Ethiopian connection in Isaiah 18, we first have to see how it's set up in Isaiah 17. There's a chapter division there, but it's one unit. We know that because it's one oracle, the oracle concerning. Remember, that's these 11 chapters. There are 10 different oracles, different nations mentioned. So this is one oracle, so these two chapters belong together. So the oracle starts, the oracle concerning Damascus. Okay, now you're going to have to keep your head about you when it comes to nations and places, and that's why we have lots of maps for you today. So Damascus is a lot closer to Jerusalem than Ethiopia is. So there, that is on the map, Damascus right up there in the north, and there is Judah in the other yellow circle in the south over there. Damascus is the capital of the kingdom then of Aram, or Syria, as it was known then and still today, on the northern border of Israel, which, by the way, Damascus, by the way, has the distinction of being the longest inhabited, the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Fun fact for you today. The oracle starts, as we have come to be familiar with a judgment against Syria and the capital city, Damascus. As that starts, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Okay, we're used to this in the oracles by now. But then in verse 3, a different kingdom is mentioned. Okay, you're keeping track, we've got Ethiopia, we've got Syria. A different kingdom is mentioned, the kingdom of Ephraim, or otherwise referred to in the same oracle as Israel. Now that's the green portion in the map there. Remember when the 12 tribes split after the time of Solomon, 10 of the tribes went to the north. That was known as Israel. Judah in the south, another name for Israel is Ephraim. So Ephraim is mentioned here. And listen to how the fate of both these kingdoms, Syria and Ephraim, they're intertwined. You see this quite clearly, verse 3. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, slash Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus. So both different nations are referenced there as being destroyed, the key cities. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's a judgment against both Israel slash Ephraim and Syria, but there is also a promise of a remnant. Some that would remain, they wouldn't be completely destroyed of both Syria and of Israel. So their fate is completely intertwined, Israel and Syria. Why? Why are they so meshed together in Isaiah 17? Well, that takes us back, if you were around earlier part of this series, to Isaiah chapter 7. If you remember what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7, the nation of Judah is threatened by an alliance between Syria and Israel. And they came and invaded. It was known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. Remember that? King Ahaz is king of Judah at that time. Ahaz, when threatened with this alliance, Israel and Syria, when threatened with them, he decides his only option is to go to Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria for help. But Isaiah says to Ahaz, remember in chapter 7, Isaiah says to Ahaz, just trust God. You don't need political alliances to help you. You don't need Assyria. Trust me. You remember this basic message? Hopefully we're getting very familiar with this message. Now just quick pause here, because you've heard that message, but I don't think we fully realize the compromised situation that nations like Judah, small nations like Judah and Israel and even in Syria, how compromised they were at that time or in those times. So if you look at the might of an empire like Assyria, so that represents just the empire of Syria at that time. If you consider the might of Assyria, I mean, Judah is like a beach umbrella on the whole beach of Umhlanga, right? That's like an accurate sort of analogy there. Like it's tiny. So what hope did a tiny nation like Judah have at a time where it was constant territorial expansion through war? Like just everyone wanted to increase like all the time through war. Like what hope did Judah have against the might of Assyria? I mean, the only hope any small nation had when threatened by the big dogs like Assyria or maybe Egypt, the only hope was alliance with other nations. Otherwise, you just end up becoming a vassal state and paying tribute and becoming economically weak to that empire. Or worse than that, you decide to fight and you get destroyed. From a human perspective, the only hope small nations had was an alliance with other nations. From a human perspective, that's the only hope. But that's not the only perspective, is it? Especially for Israel, Judah, God's own nation that he formed, he has something to say too. He's going, hello, hang on, I've got something to say about this. And what is God saying? I run the world. All of the nations are in my hand. You're my people. I've got yours back. Just trust me. You're going to be okay. He said it in chapter 7. He said, same message is in every single oracle, all of the 10 we'll see. We're on number 4 today. By the way, here it is in our chapter today, a reminder again of how God runs the world. Here it is in chapter 17, verse 13. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. Like it's actually, you go read just, I think it's 3 verses. It's almost like a separate little poem. There's like the repetition of just noise. Like repeated, I think it goes thunder, thunder, thundering, roar, roar, roaring, roar, roaring. Like it says, there's noise. I mean, you know what that's like. You open your news app in the morning or turn on the news and it's just like, it's noise of what's happening, nations, nations. And so there's this noise, but one word from God, he rebukes just one word. He's not shouting, it's not a shouting, but he's one word from God and it's poof, all gone, nations scattered like dead winds in a gale storm. That's the poetic picture here. The reminder of God as he is in control, despite the noise that you see around, he's in control in his very specific times for when he intervenes in history. So all that to say, that's why you have Syria and Israel bound up together in chapter 17 because of their alliance. See, alliances, political alliances, this is the key, holding chapter 17 and 18 together. Hold on to that. You'll see how this works. The alliance that they had in the time of Ahaz when they were threatening King Ahaz. But at that instance, the Syro-Ephraimite War and Ahaz, that's 30 years before the situation that's now in Isaiah chapter 17. In the oracle we're looking at today, the threat against Judah in chapter 17 is not Israel, Syria. The threat against Judah today is Assyria. And the king at the time, King Hezekiah, not Ahaz, he's looking for help. Where is he looking for help? We saw this in chapter 13, Babylon. And we saw in chapter 13, Hezekiah looking for help, an alliance with Babylon. What does God say to Hezekiah? Come on, God, even if you don't remember the scripture, you know the pattern by now. It's repeated. You all can trust me, God says. I'll take care of Assyria. And by the way, Babylon's going to amount to nothing anyway. Remember that? So Isaiah brings up to Hezekiah and the people of Judah with the threat of Assyria. He brings up the Syria-Israel alliance thing as a case in point. Look, Judah, alliances don't work. You don't need them despite your small size. While from a human perspective, this seems like the only option you have, you are forgetting about God, which is kind of a simple message, isn't it? You think that's your only option. Hello, you're forgetting about God. Now, let's just pause for a moment. And this is not perhaps the main message, but it is a major message. Yeah? So let's pause for a moment and not miss this. Let's reflect on how relevant this is for us today. Perhaps when we are faced with troubles, problems that seem way bigger than our capabilities to deal with, seems like we're just backed into a corner. And perhaps we launch into fight mode or planning mode and trying to find solutions, perhaps even being willing to compromise our integrity by partnering with, making relationships with, or forming an official business partnership or contractual alliance with people who don't represent the ethics and values of the kingdom of God, but we're desperate and we're looking for help, and we just jump to plans and solutions, all the while forgetting God. If you want an indicator, if that is likely taking place, if you're feeling overwhelmed, one of the indicators, the most obvious one, is a lack of prayer. Right? We're just like, there's lots of planning and very little praying. Like, that's just an indicator, forgotten God. For perhaps a lot of us in the room, prayer would be more automated, it would happen, but perhaps another indicator is even after praying, there's still a weight of anxiety reflecting perhaps a deep-seated belief that maybe God isn't in control or of my circumstances or capable or willing to help me. Those are indicators that maybe we have forgotten the God of our salvation. And this is where Isaiah turns now. So verse 10 seems to be like the punchline. So all the way up to there, he's referred to this case in point of how alliances did not work. And then Isaiah turns, so he's telling that story 30 years ago. Says, now you, Judah. So now he's in present tense and he's directly speaking to his audience, like us today. And it turns to the language is, if you, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. This is the moment Isaiah's turning, he's telling that whole story. You too have forgotten the God of your salvation. So Judah's problem wasn't that all of a sudden they had become atheistic, they had no concept of God or God who saves. I mean, they know their history as a nation, their existence was because God saw and rescued 10 plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, etc. So they, I mean, it's not like they just didn't know God existed. It's also not that they just literally had a bad memory, like, oh gosh, yeah, man, flip, we totally forgot about that. Like, no, it was as though they had forgotten God, that they had never looked to, as was seen, as though they had forgotten God, they had never looked to him for help, far too quick to turn to human solutions. That was the situation. Verse 7 and 8 describes not everyone. So small portion of people. These are those that we've referred to in the past in this series through Isaiah as the remnant, as the faithful. There were a few who dared to believe God's word, a few who dared to believe God was in control, courageously lived in his ways. These eventually the remnants who were saved. They had a different outlook. But if you read the metaphor of the harvesting and the gleaning, like it's a tiny amount of people, but this is how they are referenced. In that day, man will look to his maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. Looking to is this picture of expectation and confidence. They are expectant and they are confident that their maker, the Holy One of Israel, will help them. He won't look to the altars, to the work of their own hands. How ridiculous. They will not look on what their own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. So they, here's a few, the faithful, may God help us to be like them, had their eyes fixed on the Holy One when it came to help. They didn't jump to human solutions, and what's introduced here is they did not turn to false gods for help. So not only, here's the problem in Judah. Not only were the people of God not trusting God, instead looking to human alliances, they were also, and tragically worse off for the fact that they look to other gods, the gods of nations around them, for help, which would be the ultimate cause of their destruction. Idolatry. Now, we will have a lot of time to talk about the subject of idolatry as we make our way through Isaiah. It comes up a lot. We have been introduced to it already. There's been introductions, chapter 2, a little bit in chapter 1. We'll have time to talk about it, but since it's mentioned today in quite a substantial way, let me just say this for now. Idolatry then, at this time, and I would argue idolatry now too, is the worship of other gods, small g gods, and in this context, appealing to these other small g gods for help. And while there is only one God, capital G, God, Yahweh, he's not the only spiritual creature around, is he? He created other spiritual beings, some of which rebelled and are fallen spiritual beings, who influence to the negative humanity. We've seen this before. Make no mistake, they are not equal to God. He created them, right? He is above and over them, but still they are spiritual beings, and they are the ones, the wicked ones, at work behind the worship of false gods. There's an active spiritual presence, guys. It's not just nothing. So the warning against idolatry is not just, hey, that's useless. There's nothing there to help you. God's the only one, capital G, who can help you. The warning against idolatry is you're engaging with fallen spiritual beings. Don't mess with that. Because these fallen spiritual beings have some capabilities. They can do some things. They can do enough to mislead you into thinking that it works to make an alliance with them. You make the alliance, call on them for help, and there's some result. You're like, hey, this was a good decision, but the end result is always devastation and destruction. You can see this. So verse 10 and 11, it's a very poetic metaphor for idolatry, and it involves the planting of alien plants, if you go back and read that. But the result is, as Isaiah describes it, as they're indulging in this practice, in this agricultural metaphor, he says, man, the result is growth on the same day you plant the seeds. There's blossoms. Hallelujah, right? Springtime, you want to go buy some seeds and plant them, boom, the same day you are seeing results. So you're led to think, hey, this must work. We made a good decision with these gods, did we? The warning is, no, listen, it's never that easy. Never. In verse 11, yet that harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Like, don't miss these words, incurable pain. While it is debatable that verse 10 to 11 specifically references idolatry, I think it is referencing it. Even then, the point is when you try to make things work on your own, either by human alliance or idolatry, spiritual alliance, forgetting God, you might see some quick results and go, huh, looks like this is working. Didn't need God, did I? But that is never the right choice in the long run, ever, 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 ever. And it may, so don't be fooled into thinking, hey, we got this on our own. Look, here's the evidence. Ultimately, instead, look to your maker, Isaiah says. I mean, it's this irony. You're looking to things you made to help you. You made them. Look rather to your maker. Look to the God of your salvation, Isaiah says. I mean, there's a line to remember this morning, guys. Look to the God of your salvation. I mean, that's not just that little idiom there, the God of your salvation. It's not just describing a God who occasionally saves. What it's describing is salvation is an attribute of God. He is a God who saves. That's what he does. And he's your God of salvation. Saves you. I mean, if you're unsure of, hey, does this apply to me? Can I reach out? Like, is this for me? I mean, two things. One, just go back to Psalm 71 that Jenny opened the service with, these beautiful invitations personally for the rock of your refuge, the God of your salvation. It's very personal. It's I, language. But also, you could just look at Isaiah chapter 18. I'm getting to Isaiah chapter 18, which extends this invitational stuff. Does it apply to people outside of Israel, basically? You could have thought about it back to last week, Isaiah 15 and 16, where an invitation for refuge, for help against Assyria went to another nation that wasn't Israel. What was that other nation, people? If you were here last week, Moab was a Gentile nation. Moab was offered, hey, you, if you come to the God of Israel, there's salvation for you here too. But Moab refused because of her pride. Remember that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 18, another nation makes an entrance. Keeping track of the nations, another nation makes an entrance, another Gentile nation. So let's turn our attention there to Isaiah chapter 18 and see how far the invitation for rescue goes. Here's how that other nation is introduced. See if you can, like, with the words, make out what nation is being referred to here. So reading Isaiah 18, verse 1 to 2. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, a land which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Sounds like quite the nation, doesn't it? So it is. I mean, the word used here is beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush is a region that is today, it's the Upper Nile region in Northeast Africa, the Upper Nile region. So Cush then would be what is all of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sudan today would have been Cush. Now, fun history lesson here. In 741 BC, so this is at the time that this Assyria and Ahaz and Hezekiah, same time, 741 BC, an Ethiopian king, remember Northern Sudanese Ethiopian king named Pianki was his name, conquered Egypt, so up to the north, the mighty Egypt, and united it with his kingdom of Cush to form what was then a powerful Nile Valley empire. Right? It was known as the time of the Cushite supremacy. And in fact, this joint Egypt-Cush alliance, that it was known as the 25th dynasty or Ethiopian dynasty of Egypt at that time, lasted about 60 years. And at that time, this Cushite king, as the empire was taking shape, like he wanted to play a part on the world stage. And so when Assyria was doing its thing, threatening nations, he would send envoys, ambassadors, messengers. He would send them to surrounding states promising aid from Cush against Assyria. Right, hey, we're here to help. Sounds like a great kingdom, doesn't it? Like, we're here to help. And so these messengers go to Hezekiah at this time in Judah, threatened by Assyria. These envoys, that's what's being described. They arrive. This is what connects 18 to 17. These messengers come and say, an alliance. Make an alliance with us. We're here to help deal with Assyria. That's the message they bring to Judah. But Isaiah has a message for them to take back to Cush. So Isaiah records to them, hey, I've got a message for you all. This is what you need to take back to your king. And you can see this in verse 3 to 6. In fact, it's a little package of scripture that you can take. It applies to the whole world. So it can apply to any different nation. It's a message for the world. And Isaiah says, take it back to your king. And I'll paraphrase it for you. What Isaiah is saying, hey, God, Yahweh, he is active and present in very meaningful ways all over the world, even when you can't see him. The metaphors there is like the heat of sunshine. Like, he's present And at exactly the right time, as God determines it, he will act amongst nations and he will chop some off and clear branches and leave other nations to the birds of the prey. Like, God can do with nations as he wants, and he has a very specific time and place to do what he does. Paraphrasing for you, verse 3-6, go take that back. It seems like what Isaiah is saying, the sense is, thanks for the offer, but we have God, and by the way, this God can help you too. Okay, so this is the invitation. It's not just, no thank you, we're good with our God. It's, this is good news for you. If you go back, like, hey, this God, you can come under his wings too. He can provide you refuge. I know you're strong and powerful. Seems like you're doing a great job down there in North Africa. But hey, come under this God too. Similar invitation to Moab last week. Moab refused. What chance this nation, a people who seem to be unusually tall and have really, really great skin, what chance that they would go for this invitation? What chance they gonna accept? So Moab refused last week. Well, I did tell you a story at the beginning of the sermon about an Ethiopian official who was returning from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping. And he was reading Isaiah. Okay, I loaded up hints for you all today. You're welcome. So that's the hint. But if you want to just read it in print, here it is right at the end of chapter 18. So notice it's the same cut and paste people described, but here's the result of the message that went out. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels' armies. Tribute, an offering of worship, will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide. What's that saying? It's saying the message went out to that nation. The message was received by that nation. The message was believed by the nation, and an offering of worship was brought to the king in Jerusalem of Mount Zion in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. Which means that the very obvious point of both of these chapters and this whole sermon is Africa is blessed. Hey? Okay, I got a little bit carried away there. But I mean, feel free, let's enjoy our moments. That's not, technically speaking, it's got a little bit carried away there. But I mean, like, there's a lot to be said actually here. I mean, Ethiopia, you know, didn't make the news for being a powerful nation, but actually one of the only, if not the only, nations that was never truly colonized, despite the attempts of 20 or so different nations. And so, I mean, Ethiopia makes the news for having really, really good long-distance runners and the origin of coffee, guys. If that's not a sign of like God's blessing upon this nation, then I mean, I don't know what is. Any Ethiopian descent people out there? It's curious. No, but that would have been so fun. Should have had an audience plans for that. But like, if you think like this is such a, man, we're making too big of a deal here. I mean, hey, let's just enjoy Africa's time in the spotlight. But it is actually amazing in the scriptures how many times this positive response of Cush is referenced. So Zephaniah chapter 3 is one of those times. Psalm 68 is another, written hundreds of years before this situation in Isaiah chapter 18. And Psalm 68 is, it's amazing for its parallels of Isaiah 17 and 18. Fun homework exercise. Read Psalm 68 and just notice all the crossovers. But here, let me read you just a few lines. Verse 29-32. Because of your temple, God's temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Like, there it is, like Cush just like, yes, we're in. Shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Then it seems that becomes like an example. So, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Look at Cush. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. So it's no wonder in Acts there's an Ethiopian official from the court of the queen worshiping in Jerusalem. Like, that totally makes sense if you're reading the Old Testament. It also makes sense if you remember that God's intended to bring all nations into his refuge. I mean, we saw in chapter 2 of Isaiah, that was the plan, the nations streaming up the mountain at the end. So we've seen that's the vision, but this is the first example we've seen of it actually happening in Isaiah. is this nation to the north of Africa. And you have to see, just this is such a positive image here. That's why we can just enjoy it today. In many ways, it kind of would have been so great if this would have been just a few weekends later, like Heritage Day, because the message to Judah about these people that will come to worship our God on Mount Zion, look how different they are. So, I mean, it mentions how tall they are, and statistically speaking, that's true. Some tribes in Ethiopia and Sudan are noted as among the tallest people on earth. That this was true. And smooth doesn't mean like smooth operators, like totally cool guy. It just means less facial hair than the people that they would be used to in Judah. In fact, the first historian, Herodotus the Greek, mentioned that these people from the region of Cush were the most handsome people on all of earth. Just, they were so different. So here you have in Isaiah 18, the first positive account of a nation outside of Judah coming to God, and so different. So the message, Judah, look, people from a different land, like a land of whirring wings. What do you think that refers to? Mosquitoes, maybe. I don't know. You know, like, but like, it's such a different land. It's like the people are different. And hey, they've come to worship the same God and receive refuge. So here you have the start of this beautiful mosaic that God is painting. Like these different colors, this tapestry that God is weaving of different nations, very different, but coming under his rule, the God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, coming now under his rule, making this beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God will look like in the end. And that is what the kingdom of God will look like in the end. I mean, it's the one of the distinguishing features of Christianity today is the diversity, the most diverse range of people, tribes, and nations that have come to recognize Jesus as Messiah, as King. It's Christianity, and that's only going to increase towards the end. Like, it's the feature. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, this vision of the final eternal state and the heavenly city on earth, here's the picture. John writing, he says, I saw no temple in the city, no temple anymore, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? This picture of Jesus, the Lamb, the one who was slain. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. So what's light is the glory of God. But its lamp, the means by which that glory shines, is the Lamb. It's Jesus is the means by which the glory of God is shining. And by that light, the light of the Lamb is the lamp. By that light, nations will walk in. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. They're walking by the light of Jesus, and its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Here's this picture of the nations, but there's one individual that's drawing them in. It's Jesus, and here's why. But nothing unclean will ever enter that city. Of course it cannot. But nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here's the thing. Let's just end by just reflecting on where Isaiah is pointing to, and that is Jesus. And this is here in Revelation 21. The nations are invited, but if it were not for the Lamb who was slain, who is the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that ends all the other sacrifices, who is also the temple in which the sacrifice was made, right? Because he is through the Spirit, the presence of God, who's also the priest by which the sacrifices are made. This is what the New Testament does, is that whole mosaic system finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection and ascension to the throne. If it were not for that, for nations to come in under this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they would have to go to Jerusalem and all offer continuous sacrifices. But because of Christ, that's no longer needed. Now, anybody through faith in Jesus Christ can find themselves today, right now, their names written in the Lamb's book of life, therefore part of the kingdom of God. That's why all the nations can stream in around him. Because he's who it was all pointing to. That is why he is most worthy of our praise. That is why it is the Lord is your salvation. We believe that. We see it most clearly in Jesus, and we have even more reason to trust God is our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to trust you? And God, I pray just if there's anyone here today or listening who doesn't believe their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and who knows this offer is a sincere offer for rescue to them, would you by your Spirit just, would you bring them to faith in your Son and that sense of joy and assurance of salvation and dwelling with the people of God now and for eternity. For the rest of us, Lord, may we look back on our salvation, the very real fact that we're here today, you rescued us. You are the rock of our refuge. We've seen that. God, help change our total outlook on life, that we can move forward in the chaos, the roaring and thundering and roaring and thundering of our lives with a sense of peace and calm and trust in you. Help us, we pray. Forgive us for how we've run to improper alliances. And where there's been improper spiritual alliances, God, by your Holy Spirit today, would you root out that impurity and make us pure by your Holy Spirit through the forgiveness that is on offer through faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From all of the consequences of bad decisions that we've made when painted into a corner, God, heal us today. And turn our eyes to look on you. Help us to keep our eyes on you, the God of our salvation, the rock of our refuge. And may it just narrow into such clear focus as we think of Jesus Christ, your Son made flesh, crucified on our behalf, resurrected and ascended now, mediating for us. It's him we praise. Amen.